Well, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series called Values. So over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at each of our five church values, and we're going to be unpacking them and talking about the implications of them for us as a congregation. Now, I know what you may be thinking. We're in the midst of this pandemic. Is now a good time to be talking about something like values? We find ourselves in a time filled with chaos or disruptions or uncertainty or an unknown future. Is now a good time to be talking about something like values? Well, to that question, I would actually say yes, and here's why. Shortly before Allie and I got married, we were having dinner with two of our friends who were married. And over dinner, they encouraged us to spend some time before we got married working on a mission statement for ourselves as a couple, or to put together some values to say that this is who we are, this is what we want to be about, and when things get a little crazy, this is something that we can fall back on, that this can root us, this can anchor us to who we want to be. And our friends had then told us that they had done this and they had asked people in their lives that they felt like represented these things well to buy them something. And so then they took us around their house and they showed us these different trinkets that they had around their house that represented their values. Allie and I thought that this was a really beautiful thing. And so we did this. We took some time and we began to think through what are the things that we care about? What are the things that we want to be about? What are the things that, as we think about maybe our family growing down the road, what do we want this thing to look like and be about? And so we did this, and I'm so grateful that we did, because the first 6 months of our marriage was filled with just so much chaos. So after we got married, Allie finished her last semester of undergrad and graduated. I finished my last semester of graduate school and graduated. And then we began looking for a job, looking for a city, looking for a place to live, and trying to figure out what was next for this season, or for this next season of life for us. And I can remember distinctly during what felt like an ever-evolving landscape of what life could look like, sitting down and having conversations and saying that this is an incredible opportunity. I'm sure that all sorts of good things could happen here, but it does not fit within our values that we established. And so we moved on from that opportunity. But there was another opportunity that we said, this is a beautiful, good, incredible opportunity, and it absolutely fits within our values of who we say that we want to be as a couple. And we would be absolutely silly to pass up this opportunity. By the way, if you were wondering, yes, that was the opportunity to come to First Mennonite. See, during this time of uncertainty, during this time of chaos, during this time of disruption in our life, our values acted as something that rooted us, something that anchored us, and it was something for us to cling to when there didn't seem like there was much else to cling to. And so I think values are always an appropriate conversation to be having. But I think particularly in times of crisis, in times of disruption, in times of uncertainty, I think it's particularly important during these times to come back and reflect on our values, reflect on who we are, who we say that we want to be. And so in this time of pandemic, when it feels like there can be some chaos, some disruption, some uncertainty, I think it's particularly important that we have a conversation about our values, who we are as a congregation, who we are as a community, and who we want to be, and who we want to keep striving to be. So over the next few weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at our values. Now, our values aren't in any particular order, except for the very first one. And our very first value, we feel like it has to be number one in a list of values. And it's because our first value is following Jesus. So this morning, we're going to be spending some time unpacking this value for us and what it means for us to be a church that is following Jesus. But before we unpack that, first I want to talk about my parents' social life. Because, you know, when you think of following Jesus, you think of Sean's parents' social life, right? So my parents' social life, or maybe it would be more appropriate to say lack thereof of a social life. See, my parents didn't really have much of a social life. Now, they had friends, they had people in their lives that they cared about, but These were from past seasons of life, and rarely did they ever hang out with them. So it wasn't like if we had a free evening, we wouldn't go and hang out with our neighbors down the road, but rather we spent those evenings together. Now, my parents' lack thereof of a social life may not seem like a big deal to you, if your parents had a social life, because this is what it meant for me growing up. Rarely did I ever see my parents in social settings, which again may not seem like a big deal to you if your parents interacted in social settings, because this is what it meant for me. Rarely did I ever see my parents greet somebody. Rarely did I ever see my parents engage in conversation and maneuver between small talk and actual conversation and then read body language that says that the conversation's over and end a conversation. Now, what this meant for me was, because I rarely ever saw this, it meant that I didn't know how to maneuver these social settings. And so as I entered into late adolescence and early adulthood, when I was finding myself more and more in these settings, I didn't know how to navigate them. I would greet somebody and I felt a bit clueless. I would enter into conversation and I wasn't totally sure how to pick up on the cues and how to transition to the cues and how to respond to the cues, right? Now, thankfully, as I entered into late adolescence and early adulthood, I was spending much more time around my brothers. And my brothers, compared to my parents, had a thriving social life. And so I would, as I was spending time with my brothers, I would enter into these social settings with them. And as I entered into these social settings with them, I began to like watch them from the corner of my eye. And I would pick up on how they did things like greet somebody or enter into conversation and maneuver from small talk to conversation and how to pick up on body language and end a conversation if needed. And this was really helpful for me because as I found myself in social settings then, I entered into them with this question of, what would my brothers do? Now, as a side note, being the youngest of five, I've learned that this is a really, really dangerous question to ask, because I have been I've been punked many a times by following the advice of my brothers. But in this particular setting, it seemed to be really appropriate to be asking myself, what would my brothers do in this situation? So as I would greet somebody, I would be thinking, what would my brothers do? And I could recall seeing them greet somebody, and I would try to do something similar. Or as I would enter into conversation and maneuver small talk to actual conversation and picking up on how to end a conversation, I'd be thinking about my brothers, and I would try to do the things that my brothers would do. I went into this with this lens of, what would my brothers do? And they became this model, this example for me of how to navigate these social settings. And I would follow their lead, their model, their example for me. See, well beyond social settings, we all do this, right? We all have some sort of model, some sort of example, some sort of thing in mind that we follow that prompts us, that leads us throughout our lives. Maybe this thing that we're following is a person, right? A parent, a teacher, somebody who is really influential in our life. And as we've grown up and as we've become adults and we've thought about them and their example and the choices, the decisions that they made and how that shaped them into who they were becoming, and we thought about our choices and our decisions and how we wanted to align ourselves with the type of character that we saw in them. Maybe it wasn't a person at all. Maybe it's an idea or a philosophy. An idea or a philosophy, or maybe some sort of narrative or script, something that's telling us the type of person that we want to become or the type of life that we want to live. So an example of this could be like the American dream, right? So you need to have a big house and a white picket fence and 2.5 kids or whatever else it says, right? This is some sort of example, some sort of model in our life that we're following that's leading us into the type of people that we're becoming. I think the reality is for us is that we are all following something. I think it's important to acknowledge that this is the reality. Like, we are all following something, whether it's the example or the model of a person who is influential in our lives, or if it's some sort of philosophy, idea, narrative, or script that's influential in our life. The reality is that we are all following something. Now, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I think it's particularly important that we name this reality, that we are all following something. Because while there are many different things compelling us to follow them, it very well could be the case that Jesus is compelling us to follow him in a completely different direction. So take, for example, the first disciples to follow Jesus. Matthew tells the story this way. It comes from Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew writes, "As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, this is a pretty simple, straightforward story, right? Maybe a bit odd, right? Like Jesus walking along and calls these people and they just leave their family business and go and follow him. But it seems like a relatively straightforward story, right? Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that for the first readers of this story, there would have been some important social dynamics at play here that would have been that they would have been reading between the lines of the story, if you will. There's some important cultural implications of what Jesus does here with these first followers that I think highlights some of the revolutionary nature of what seems to be a pretty simple story. So some of the social dynamics at play here. First of all, Jesus goes to a group of fishermen. Now, fishermen in the first century were certainly not among the social elite. In fact, one historian, in ranking a list of occupations, lists fishermen down at the very bottom of the list of occupations. So out of all of the things that you can do for a living, fishing was at the bottom. Another historian, again, ranking a list of occupations, lists fishermen down among the moneylenders of the day. So moneylenders, so think of like the payday loan places on street corners, right? And you drive by them and like, ugh, that feels shady to me, right? So think of being a fisherman on the same sort of level. Maybe not like the level of shadiness, but like in respectability, right? So Jesus comes to these people who are certainly not among the social elite. And again, as far as occupations go, are actually on the bottom of the social hierarchy. So that's one social dynamic at play. The second social dynamic at play is the way in which Jewish boys would be brought up. So Jewish boys would go off to school, and as they went off to school, there would be different benchmarks along the way. And so depending on how they performed at each benchmark, they would either continue on to the next benchmark, or they would leave school and go and join their father's business. So if you proceeded through all of the benchmarks, the goal then was that you would go off and become a rabbi, the religious teacher of the day. And as you went off to become a rabbi, what you would do is you would find a rabbi that you respected, so a teacher of the faith who you respected, and you would ask him if you could follow him. Now, this meant that you were going to learn everything from him. You would learn how he would maneuver about his life. You would learn how he would treat people. You would learn how he read and interpreted and taught the law. You would learn how he would care for people. It was a big deal to be accepted by a rabbi to follow him. Now, recognize what all is happening here in this story. Because we have Jesus here, a rabbi, a teacher of the faith of sorts, right? And what does Jesus do here? He doesn't sit back and wait for people to approach him, but rather Jesus, as a rabbi, goes and takes the initiative to go and ask people to follow him. And who does Jesus go to ask to follow him? No, he doesn't go to the local seminary and pick up the MDiv students to come and follow him. He doesn't pick up the best of the best of the best. But rather, Jesus goes to the fishermen, to those at the bottom of the occupational hierarchy chart. And he says to them, come and follow me. Now, it totally makes sense here why, like, they would be so eager and immediately leave everything, right? Because what we see here is Jesus breaking all sorts of social norms. Jesus is upending the narrative of how to be in the world. Because Jesus doesn't sit back and wait for people to come to him, but rather Jesus goes out to those who have been pushed to the margins and invites them to come and follow him. And he even like adds in tongue-in-cheek, hey, if you come and join my movement, you won't be fishing for fish anymore, but you'll be fishing for people. We'll be gathering people to this movement. Another important detail about this story is that this happens towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So up to this point, Jesus has lived his life relatively in the shadows, right? But at this point, Jesus is stepping out of the shadows and is stepping out into the spotlight and is going to be gaining some momentum. He's going to be gaining some popularity. He's going to be gaining some attention here. And this is like one of the first things that Jesus does here, which means that it's like top priority. Think about it. If you were to like start a business, I doubt the first thing day one that you would want to figure out is the color of carpet in the foyer, right? No, because that's pretty low on priority, right? But if you're going to start a business, you probably want to think through, well, what type of business do I want to start? What's the ethos of my business? What sorts of practices do I want to have at my business? You begin with the big, important, top priority things, and then work your way to the smaller, more concrete details. So this tells us that this thing that Jesus is doing of gathering followers is top priority. See, top priority for Jesus was to gather a community that would follow him. But as we've already seen, Jesus isn't concerned with maintaining the status quo of what the rest of the communities say is important. But rather, Jesus carries with him an alternative message, an alternative ethos, if you will. And so Jesus isn't just forming any sort of community to follow him, but rather Jesus is forming an alternative community to follow him. Now, the disciples would become this alternative community, and the disciples would become the place in which this way of Jesus was experimented. We see time and time again that the disciples go out and they stumble or fall or whatever, trying to live out this way of Jesus, and Jesus comes, brings them back, and he corrects them and encourages them and then sends them back out again. The disciples would become the place in which this way of Jesus was taught. We see Jesus pulling his disciples away from the crowds and giving them more like intimate details of the kingdom of God, of the way of Jesus. And the disciples would become the place in which this way of Jesus is lived out. We see the disciples following Jesus everywhere as Jesus goes out healing people, as Jesus goes out calling out injustice, as Jesus goes out and loves on people well. We see the disciples close at hand. The disciples in some way are like a petri dish of sorts for this alternative way of Jesus. Now, all of this brings us back to our first point, that we are all following something. For the disciples, they were following something, right? They had some sort of script in mind that they hadn't made it through the benchmarks, and so they went and they joined in on the father and on their father's business. And this is what they were supposed to do in life. But Jesus comes along and invites them not to just follow something, but Jesus invites them to follow him. And so they leave these other things behind that they're following so that they can begin to follow Jesus. Now, I think the same is true for us. We are all following something. whether it be a person, an idea, a philosophy, some sort of narrative, some sort of script that tells us how to live our lives, some sort of model or example of who we want to be in life. But I think we as the church are following in the footsteps of those first disciples, and we too are called to become an alternative community. And in being an alternative community, we are called not to just follow something, but rather we are called to follow Jesus. See, there's this reality that we are all following something. And as this alternative community that we call the church, we're saying that we don't just want to follow something. We're not just following anything, but rather we are following Jesus. Now, if this is a major value for us, this may seem like a bit duh, right? For a church, of course, we're following Jesus. Does this really need to be stated? Does this really need to be listed on a list of values for a church? I think it does, actually, because I think it's easy, even for churches, to be tempted, to be distracted, and to begin to follow other things. Take, for example, the 2016 election. What we see here is a large swath of a particular flavor of Christianity following a political leader pretty radically sold out. And it's not so much that, like, what their vote, or how they casted their vote, but rather it's the type of language and rhetoric that was used about this political leader. We heard things that he was going to be their savior, that they were putting their hope and faith in him, and that he would be the one to make them great again and bring them all sorts of prevalence and relevancy again in the world. See, I think what happened here was that they hitched their allegiance to some sort of political leader. And I think that's a really dangerous thing for Christians to do. And I think it can be a really easy temptation for us to do. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, I would say the same thing if the different party had won in 2016. I think any time that we as Christians hitch our wagon to any sort of political leader, we are in danger of slipping away from following Jesus. See, Jesus calls us not to any sort of like political allegiance other than political allegiance to the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't call us to be good Roman citizens, good citizens of the empire, and follow Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. I think any sort of national allegiance can become a really dangerous thing for us as followers of Jesus, because then we can begin to just baptize whatever the empire does, and it can tempt us and distract us from following Jesus first and foremost. By the way, if you were ever curious, this is why we choose not to have an American flag in our sanctuary, because we don't want to get distracted with our main allegiance. And our main allegiance is to Jesus and the revolutionary alternative way of the kingdom of God. I think churches can also get distracted with consumerism, that it be about all that we as part of the church can gain from this. And so churches begin to care about numbers first and foremost, right? We see churches caring about having big budgets and filling their seats with large numbers of people. And they become consumed with trying to create some sort of brand and become the best church that there is, whatever that means, right? And it's easy to get distracted and lose sight of following Jesus and begin to follow the way of consumerism instead. So yes, I think it is really important that we as a church state from the get-go that first and foremost, our main value is to follow Jesus. Now, if we say that this is a value for us, this of course means that it has some implications in the life of our church. So the first implication of this is we're going to talk about Jesus a lot. And here's why. Because when we look at Scripture and how Scripture talks about Jesus, we see that Scripture doesn't just hold itself up as important, but Scripture holds Jesus up as important. Scripture doesn't point to itself, but rather Scripture points to Jesus as like the focal point of our energy and our passion as followers of Jesus. So we see passages like this from Hebrews where it says, Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. Or the author of Colossians writes, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Those are some pretty lofty attributes to put on Jesus. And so if these are the lofty attributes put on Jesus, then we think it's important to talk about Jesus a lot. So this is why we have a lot of sermons based on the life and teachings of Jesus. This is why we spend a lot of time in the Gospels. This is why we say things like, that feels Jesus-y to me. Or we say things like Christocentric, meaning Christ at the center, that this is the lens through which we're seeing things and processing things and attempting to live out this expression of our faith that is rooted in the person and example of Jesus. Now, another implication of this is we as a church want to have Jesus-esque rhythms. See, we're already talking about Jesus a lot here, right? Jesus-esque rhythms. So as we look at the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus, we see kind of these two motions of his life. We see what we might call an inward rhythm, where Jesus goes off by himself. He spends time in solitude. He prays. He spends time with God. It's evident that he is like saturated in Scripture. Jesus seems to really appreciate rest. He has these inward rhythms, but he also has these outward rhythms where he's going out and he's loving on people well. We see that he's healing people. We see that he's calling out injustice and calling people to a better, more just way of living. We might call this the inward rhythm of righteousness, working on inward character sorts of things. And we might call the outward justice, working to establish a more just and equitable society. Or we might say love of God and love of neighbor. Whatever you want to call it, we see these two rhythms in the life of Jesus, of inward and outward. And so we as a church want to embody these sorts of inward and outward sorts of things. So we want to work on our inward character, our righteousness, our love of God. We want to foster these sorts of things, but we also want these things to motivate us to go out, to have these outward rhythms, to seek justice, to love our neighbors well. Friends, we are all following something. But we as a church are called to be this alternative community, to follow in the footsteps of the disciples who are following in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we say that we're not just following something, but we as a church, we are following Jesus. Now, we will certainly get this wrong from time to time. We will certainly stumble over ourselves. We will certainly get tempted to be distracted from time to time. But in stating that this is first and foremost our primary value as a church, we want to come back to this time and time again, to be recentered, to be reoriented, to be refocused, to set our eyes on Jesus and to walk in the ways of the image of the invisible God. So friends, let us press on to this goal. Let us strive to walk in the way of Jesus together. Let us strive to follow Jesus together. And as we do so, may we trust that the Spirit will lead us and guide us and shape us and form us as we do so. Amen.